All right. Everybody back? Why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for this time. Just ask for concentration, ask for clarity in the word, and just ask for openness to receive it and be able to live it each and every day. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, talking about God's unity and order in the way he does things, and Satan's disorder and disunity in the way he tries to get us on board with. And some of those things that we talked about, God's design is the divine institutions, which is a good thing to talk about because they are the things that keep us in line. They preserve, I would say, the human race, provide safety, provide an environment that is conducive for life, happiness, all the above. But they have to be operated in properly. That's the key, right? God created them, therefore he has the rule book on how to flourish in them, how to function in them. And we just saw that Satan also has a way to operate within them, which creates disorder and disunity, as we saw. And we talked about marriage, Satan's way versus God's way, or the worldly wisdom versus God's wisdom when it comes to how we view things and how we operate within these parameters. Work, marriage, we talked about. As you know, marriage and the family has been under attack for quite some time. The nuclear family is one of those things that is almost looked down upon these days. A mother and a father, to have those two things is something that people almost despise, I feel like. But it is a system that God has created for growth, for protection spiritually as well as physically, and just to as a building block of the spiritual life, right? Strength. It is strength. There are strength in numbers, and that happens through the marriage and family. So, and of course, you have attacks on all the rest of them too. Nationalism and government, that is constantly being attacked, right? We see things like defund the police, no borders, one world government. All these things are worldly wisdom, not God's wisdom. We've got to get the way we think from the Bible, which is about justice, about integrity, how we operate, why we operate with right motivation. And as you can probably guess, Satan will try to distract us from these areas so we can be unhappy in a marriage, not operate properly within a family or a marriage. And as the result, everything else falters, right? But it all starts with that first one, volition. So now you don't have to wonder why certain politicians want to see certain things that are so anti-God, anti-biblical. It's because their soul is in rebellion against God. That's exactly why. They don't want to desire or know the order and unity that God has designed for us. So, and then you have verse 17, where James is going to start to explain to us what this wisdom from above looks like. And let me read it, because it is some very good descriptive words we have here. It says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy." So really, the opposite of everything we've just talking about, isn't it? It really is. We could pick, well, we're going to go through these just to see what each one of these means, because I think it's good to know. It's something that God offers us and gives us and allows us to live by. We should probably know what they are, right? So the first one you see is first pure. That's what it says, pure. And when you think of something pure, the meaning here is in the divine sense or the holy sense of the word. And the word can be used to mean ceremonially pure or clean, right? That's how they used to use it in the Old Testament. And it kind of has that kind of sense to it here. But you understand when I say Old Testament and we think of pure in a different way. You know, they had to bring things that were pure to be sacrificed or spotless, right? The spotless lamb, the lamb that had no blemish, right? There were certain things that was designed to represent this purity. And by doing that, it would also keep the person from breaking the rules that God had set before them to go perform or complete the sacrifice that was pleasing to him, right? There were certain things that they had to do in order to do that. One of them was rituals included bathing, washing of the clothes, waiting a certain length of time, just to be able to go before God in this way or perform the sacrifice. See, there's certain things that God set in place through the law, the Mosaic law, that had to do with purity. And I think part of this was to teach the people not about their purity, but about God's purity, about His holiness, about who He was, about what it required of us to come before Him, right? In worship and be in a relationship with Him. I think these were all teaching tools to allow them to understand who God was. And so when we see this word pure, well, first thing, God is pure. He is holy. And I think of perfection, sinless, when you think of purity, right? Those are some words that come to mind. And so, obviously, being sinners, when we see something that is pure, that's a welcome thing. Because this is the only pure and holy thing that we have in our lives or in the world that is pure. It's God's wisdom from above is pure, that which is from above. So, so God expects purity even from sinful people. You might think, well, how is that possible? Well, that's why we have things like confession of sin, personal confession. You know, the Bible talks a lot about being cleansed, just like the Old Testament did, but now it's different in a different way, right? We're constantly being cleansed from all unrighteousness. Why? That's that purity that God demands to have a relationship and to be in fellowship with Him. Why? Because He is pure. He is unrighteous. He is righteous, right? Let's get that part right. So that's, I think, the idea behind this. And especially when you consider growing in God's Word. What are we doing? We're being sanctified. That's part of becoming holy. That's you being purified in the Word of God. So when we see where that pureness comes from, it comes from God's wisdom. It really hits home for us. It's our source. It's where we get it, where we receive it from. 1 John 3:3 is a good verse. It says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So you can see, this is basically a verse about sanctification. A growing believer who has his hope fixed on him. And what happens is there is spiritual growth in that process, a desire to be like Christ, Christ-like, through the sanctification of his word. And of course, that includes living it, application of it, right? The book of Titus also mentions women are charged to be sensible and pure. Same word used there. There it's referring to less sin. So it should be no surprise that God's wisdom is first and foremost pure, especially in the context of worldly wisdom. Remember, that's what we're contrasting: worldly wisdom versus wisdom from above. Well, this is pure. This is Satan's wisdom is not pure. It's from the world. It's from human natures, right? So, and I think that's why this word first is here. It's first. If it wasn't pure, what do we have? You know, it's got to be pure, holy. You might recognize the word. I didn't put it down here. I should have. The word is proton, the Greek word. And it means being first in a sequence. First in a sequence. Or the beginning, or the most important. And I think that multiple of those apply, because it is the first thing that we need to know and have, is the purity of the perfection of God's righteousness is the most important thing. I mean, it describes to us his character, right? So you might be thinking proton, that's where we get some of our words, right? What about prototype? It's like the first of something, the first in a series. Jesus was the prototype of the life that we live today, the Christian life. He was the first one to live in a way that we have today through the filling of the Holy Spirit. How about the word proton, the English word proton? There is a proton, not the Greek word proton, but the English. I thought this was interesting. It says a proton is a tiny positive particle in the center of every atom. It says Ernest Rutherford named it in 1920 using the Greek word protos, or proton, meaning first, because the proton is the nucleus of the simple hydrogen atom and was seen as a primary building block of all matter. So it's the foundation, right? It's the most important thing. And for us, God's wisdom is that. Because remember, God's wisdom, having it, is knowing God's will and doing it, living it. That was the definition of wisdom. So it's not something that we just memorize. It's not something that we just know. It's something that we live. That's what wisdom looks like on the ground, right? So when you think about that being very important, I would say yes, it's first. That's the first thing. So, and here we are to the second one, peaceable. And one way to think about all these is, well, they're all adjectives, which means they're describing something. They're, I guess you could say, qualities of God's wisdom is the easiest way to look at him. So the first thing that is that it's pure, then, or next, is it's peaceable. There's the word irenikos. Kind of sounds familiar, right? Irene. Peace is irene. This is peaceable. It pertains to being conducive to harmonious relationships, or to a harmonious relationship. Isn't that welcome? Remember, there's a way with worldly wisdom to be in a relationship, but it certainly isn't going to be this way. This is talking about harmony in relationships. Peaceable. It's a good word. Whenever you see this word, you might think of a few different things. The first thing that I think of when I see the word peace, or even peaceable, is reconciliation. That's a big term. But I think it defines, or it, I guess, signifies this word peace. Because what the doctrine of reconciliation says is that even though we were considered enemies of God, He sent His Son to the earth to reconcile us to Him and created that peace between us. So before there was enmity, right, because of sin, and Christ created the peace between us. So wisdom has this peace within it. Because guess what? We wouldn't have access to the peace if it wasn't for Christ. That's where it originated. Romans 5:10 says this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So there's that bringing together, that peace. Another good verse is Colossians 1:20. "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So there's, I would say that's definitely the origination of any kind of peace we have. Of course, we can't forget James is speaking to believers, right? But I'm just bringing you back to the origination of the peace. One way to think about this is we have a position in peace with God. And then you can have a peaceable relationship with Him. So there is a positional peace and there's also a relational peace, depending on your spiritual life, depending on if you're receiving God's wisdom, because it is peaceable. Or are you constantly out of fellowship with God? Well, depends on the person, right? Hopefully not. And we'll see a little bit later that a friend of the world is in enmity with God, which means an enemy or opposed to God. Again, you know, keep thinking as we go through this, the contrast, constant contrast between Satan disunity and worldly disorder in comparison to God's order and unity. First we have purity, now we have it's peaceable. And then the next attribute is it's gentle. And by the way, these are things that you have when you have God's wisdom. I don't want you to think it's only in God's wisdom. No, these are qualities that we can have as a result of having God's wisdom. We all want this too. It's being gentle, moderate, and patient. Ooh, I need that. Right? We all need that. What I thought was interesting is the words peaceable and gentle are found at least three of the five times out in Scripture together. They're together. Peaceable and gentle. One of them is Titus 3:1. Look at this. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. You see what it's all pointing to? All these things in this list? Consideration. Consideration for people. Peaceable and gentle have to do not only, of course, with your personal relationship with God, but your relationship with other people. Your relationship with other people. There is no peace or gentleness when you don't take others into consideration. So, if you may be a very inconsiderate person, well, here's the God's wisdom is the cure for that. I mean, we all can be pretty inconsiderate at times, right? But what I'm saying is sometimes that can be a personal weakness in some people where consideration of others' thoughts, feelings doesn't come into play. And this is the area that helps us take those things into account. God's wisdom. Application of His Word. I like this one. Don't we need this more in this world? Reasonable. Actually, the definition is not really something I expected, but reasonable, it means ready to obey or favorable to something. Easy to come to terms with something. So, you know, a reasonable person, and I would even say a considerate person, is open to certain things that an inconsiderate person is not. See what I'm saying? When you're closed off to certain things in your thought process about someone, you're not being reasonable, at least in the biblical sense of the word, because it clearly says we're easy to come to terms with something. In other words, you may be more forgiving about certain things. You may not be so quick to judge right off from the get-go because you're reasonable. You're reserved, in other words. You used to be not okay with that, and you're still not okay with it, but you don't react so soon about it because you realize that's not the most important thing in that relationship. Your purpose is not to detract from the relationship by reacting to something, but you see the bigger divine picture and you're to be reasonable in the situation. I'm not trying to turn you all into progressives. All I'm saying is there is a part of God's wisdom that allows us to be favorable to certain things. It doesn't mean you have to condone it or whatever, but I think you get the idea. Maybe it's a request. Maybe, right? We used to be no. Now maybe you would consider it. You would be a little more open to something because of your spiritual life, right? You'd be a little more apt to take something. Okay, let's give it a try, right? When you used to be like, no go. And I think part of this is because as we grow spiritually in God's wisdom, we start to understand the human nature a little bit better. We understand that people fail. We understand that people will fail multiple times. And you start to be not only be considerate, but start to have a little more compassion towards people. You're open to more things, not in a negative way, but because you understand yourself a little bit better. And so I think you can deal with other people as a result of that in a more biblical way, if that makes sense. So that's very helpful, I think. And it helps you, I think, also treat people in a more equal way. Treat them as Jesus did. He didn't see some this way or some this way. No, he talked to them all in the same way, unless they were in a position of complete rejection of him. But he responded accordingly, right? He didn't treat anybody differently. So I'm thinking of not having any reasonableness would be having maybe a short fuse, not being open to anything, quick to jump to conclusions, those kinds of things. I would say that's a lack of wisdom in the soul. And then it says, next we have two good words. Well, one of them I just mentioned, mercy. Elios is the word. I like this word because I know an Elios means mercy. Mercy. Kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. That's the definition. Boy, that has a lot of meaning there. And at what level is that? Good question. If you remember, James actually talked a little bit about mercy. Remember way back on when they had all that partiality? He talked about mercy. Because an impartial person, well, let me read you the verse. It was way back in chapter 2, and he was warning them about being partial. Remember, look what he says. He says, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." What he was telling them was they were being very partial people, very selective in who they were talking to and their treatment of them. And he's saying that that's the opposite of what we're called to do. That is no mercy, and that type of attitude is going to receive what? Divine discipline, judgment. He's not saying they're going to hell. He's not telling them that. He's saying that they're the way they're thinking is going to receive punishment for it. So, mercy, by definition, is concern expressed for someone in need. Well, think about what they weren't doing. Just that. They were paying attention to certain things on certain people by what they saw, what they looked at, and they were ignoring and even being rude to the other people based on selfish ambition. That's exactly what it was, wasn't it? These are believers in the church. It happens. It happens. So when you see mercy, it does take God's wisdom, because we have to take other people's need into account. I think there's no other greater example than who? Jesus Christ. Pretty sure what's the definition? He had a concern and he expressed that for someone in need. He did. I mean, he's the best example of that. Look at Ephesians 2:3. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh." That's what we are. Everybody is at one point, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So here's a pretty picture of what total depravity looks like right there. Here's what we have to bring to the table right here. Lost in sin, separated from God. But what are we talking about? Mercy. Mercy. This is a pretty sad picture. But guess what's going to be included into this? God's mercy on us. That's pretty amazing. Think about it. Verse 4, "But God." But God. That's all you need to know. There's the end of the story, right? "But God, being rich in mercy." Mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Isn't that awesome? I mean, that is amazing. That's the power of mercy. You don't have to know them. You don't have to have a relationship with them. They don't have to look right. They don't have to smell right. Mercy doesn't exclude in this case. It doesn't exclude. It just makes it available to all and by all. And you could really apply that in the wrong way, but I think you understand what I'm saying. So, mercy. It's powerful. It's a problem solver. Well, all these are problem solvers that we're talking about. Gentle, peaceable, considerate, reasonable. I mean, all relational things that help. And so many people, as I read this, what instantly came to my mind is there's so many people that get wrapped up in the false doctrine that you have to do something outside of faith in order to secure your salvation. Well, let's study this verse a little bit. Well, where does this verse fit into the category? While everybody's running around worried about their works, working their way to heaven, what happened to God's mercy? If you didn't have this, you wouldn't have anything. You wouldn't have anything. I mean, Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. His mercy. By the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. There it is. It's not by what we can do or say or anything about us. It's about what God did and about what He expressed towards us. He had mercy. He loved us. He saw a need and He addressed that need. That's the definition of the word mercy. To see a need and meet it. It's a very awesome word. Well, looky here. You can see that this mercy meeting needs is related to good fruits. Good fruits. Because there's an and, right? I always like to say when there's an and, you're supposed to look at them as a unit. Mercy and good fruits. Okay? How are we looking? We need to do jumping jacks? Maybe I need to do some. When you see the word good, I normally think of the word agathos, which is right in this case. This is talking about God's good, divine good, right here. Good fruit. Remember, you know how the scripture always talks about the production of fruit in the believer's life? This is that word, divine good, right here. Which tells me a couple things. Number one is we can't produce it without the Holy Spirit. But we know that if we're dealing with God's wisdom, you got to have the Holy Spirit. And by that, I mean filling of. Full of. Not just mercy. I didn't really emphasize that earlier. But not just mercy and good fruits. Full of mercy and good fruits. Full. Full. The wisdom of God in you is full of mercy and good fruit. In other words, not just living for the temporary things of this life, but living for the eternal things in this life. That's what divine good is all about. Not just meeting needs to be known or seen, meeting needs like so many people are doing. This is about meeting needs and glorifying God in the process of meeting those needs. That's what it's about. I mean, that's what it's all about. There's a lot of different ways of thinking in this life, and it's sad to me that people sometimes spend a lifetime, and they may even be a very accomplished person. Very accomplished person. They may be very open-handed, big-hearted, self-sacrificing. But if they have not believed in Christ, number one, All those things are simply here. They're temporary. They're in this world, right? Or as a Christian, if they have not taken the time to know how to produce the good through God's wisdom that this is talking about, they are just temporary. Isn't that something else? You don't want to waste time. Nobody wants to waste time. We don't want to waste time while we're here. But if we're only living for the value of this life and the worldly wisdom that is coming in to our thinking, guess what? You're pushing out the eternal value that God is trying to get you to live by. You're pushing it out. Got to stop. We have to stop living for ourselves and start living for God. If you want to put it in the big hoo-yah church way. You really do. I mean, that has meaning to it too. We have to stop living for ourselves and start living for God. You know what? Your life really can't have true meaning unless you start doing that. I'm serious. Your life cannot have true meaning and purpose until you make the transition to start doing that. I think we spend extremely too much time and too long living for ourselves and wondering why the gaining and obtaining and searching and seeking is such a struggle. We can't figure it out. We just keep going. We keep searching. We keep struggling. We keep doing. You know why? Because you're trying to live your own life. That's why. You're not living for God. You're not living for the eternal things. You're living for yourselves. And I'm in the same boat. I have to struggle with this as well. But I think we all need to get to the point where we live for God. Let him drive the boat. Just let him drive the ship. You know what I mean? We're so busy trying to drive, it's making us miserable along in the process. Just stop. We don't even know the plan. We don't even know the direction God wants you to go. Faith has to come in and say, God, you do it. You've got to do it. I'm telling you, we got to put God first. Once you release the reins on your life, once you say, okay, it's not really my life anymore. It's not really mine. It's God's. I'm born again and I'm in Christ. He owns me. Once you really commit to that, that's when your life will start to have true meaning. And I think that's when we can start to enjoy life more too. It's hard doing and running and seeking and, you know, doing all these things without God. I mean, no wonder it's so tiring. And it's, you know, a lot of spinning wheels. So all I was trying to get to is we want to have this good fruit, eternal value, unwavering. Actually, this is a good place to stop here. Unwavering. Adiakritos is the word. And it pertains to not being judgmental or divisive. Ever wonder why a congregation is so divisive? So judgmental? Why there's so many factions in a church? Why so many churches divide, separate, split up? Well, they don't have this word, adiakritos. That's why. I don't know if I really like this word, unwavering, in the English, but I can tell you this is a good word because we see a lot of churches very, very divided because of all the things that we've been talking about. So with that being said, I guess we can stop there. And then we'll come back on Wednesday. Talk about it again. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you for just everything that you do and open our eyes to so that we can better understand how to live for you, how to do things that have meaning and purpose in this life, and ultimately to make them count for all eternity. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins so that we could be saved from our sins and have access to eternity. Your word tells us that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And we know that to be true because you've told us so. We thank you and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.